It's 6:15 and now live from the Royal College of Music, Proms Plus, presented this evening by Stephen Johnson.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to this Proms Plus talk. We're joined tonight by members of the Aldborough World Orchestra, Tamsin Thorne, bassoon, Matisha Panagoda, cello, and Andrew Somerville, saxophone, and also by the composer, Charlotte Bray, who'll be talking to us a little later on about her own piece, At the Speed of Stillness, which is also featuring for the first time in tonight's programme. This is a genuine premiere here. First of all, though, we thought we'd have a look at the other works in the programme first in detail and get a performer's eye view, because it's always interesting to hear what it's like to be on the inside, I think, of this, particularly for those of us who aren't musicians. And we'll start with The Briton, the Symphonia de Requiem. This, as I'm sure many of you are aware, was composed in 1940. The British Council asked Britain to write a work celebrating the 2,600th anniversary of the Japanese imperial dynasty. At this stage, Japan and the UK were not at war. Britain was very anxious to avoid jingoism, so he chose titles from the Mass from the Dead, the Requiem Mass, as a reflection of the terrible times that they were living in. This turned out to be a major diplomatic blunder because the Japanese authorities were extremely offended by the use of Christian dogma, as they called it, in a work designed for performance in Imperial Japan. This was an insult, apparently. So the work was not performed in Japan. It was premiered in New York in 1941 and in London in 1942. At the same time as wanting to reflect the difficult and dangerous times that he was living in at the time of the Second World War, Britton was thinking of something rather more personal, too. He composed the work, he said, in memory of my parents. So this is a work that's poised, as it were, between reflecting terrible, catastrophic world events and something much more personal. You get a sense of that right from the beginning of the work. The beginning, you have a huge sense of devastation, of desolation, so these pounding noises, rather like gunfire, like shells, or maybe like a tolling bell. This is how the symphony begins. We've already got the cello and the bassoon, Tammy and Mathisha here. So I'd like to talk to you about something that it's often said that Britton has an unusual empathy with instruments, that he writes as though he played your instrument, even though he didn't. That sounds like wonderful cello writing, Mathisha. Is it as wonderful to play as it is to listen to?
Yeah, I'd have to agree. I think he writes really nicely for the cello. There's no awkward passages in it. It all fits really well under the hand. And I think He had written some other cello repertoire, and he had a good relationship with Rostropovich, so he had a good idea of how to write well for the instrument.
But he knows exactly which note is where, doesn't he? I mean, if you just play the opening, it's beautifully placed on the cello, isn't it? Sounds as if he knows exactly what colour it's going to make and on which string.
Yeah, that's right.
It's really, it's hard to believe he wasn't a cellist in some ways, isn't it? What about your solo that follows that, Tammy? It's much more sort of, how does that fit on the bassoon?
Well, it actually, it's quite nice because it's in the middle of the instrument. It's not, there's nothing too difficult or scary about it, which is quite nice.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think, actually, the whole part, there's nothing in it which is really difficult or really tricky. It all actually sits very well, very comfortably on the fingers. It's very,
but
very
again,
well written.
The colour just goes with the expression. Perhaps you could just play a little bit of that solo
yeah,
for
sure.
us. It's just... It couldn't be anything else but bassoon, really. It's beautifully conceived. But I think you were saying earlier on, when we were talking in the green room, that there was one little passage that gave you a slight scare, or you had to... Perhaps it was in the second movement, I think.
In this one. Oh, yes, there are a few. There's lots of trills, and there's something... There is flutter tongue written in for us, and actually that's quite difficult to do on some pitches because it's quite a high note, but there's a note at the bottom that it says... Where it's flutter tongue, if it's impractical, use a semitone trill. So that's a nice cop-out.
Again, it's Britain's practicality. I mean, he was a remarkably good conductor, and he did learn from his experience as a conductor, but obviously he maybe discovered in rehearsal that this wasn't perhaps the ideal
to write
for the bassoon.
Yeah.
And what about now? There is one other, of course, important colour in the wind section of Britain's Sinfonia Requiem, which is... Well, unusual guest, certainly, in the time that Britain wrote this, an unusual guest in the orchestra. Let's just hear a little bit of this on CD. Unmistakable sounds of the alto saxophone, and we've got here Andy Somerville with his alto saxophone, and it's beautiful saxophone writing, isn't it? It's gorgeous.
It's amazing because I just think that the playing that Britain would have heard in this country at that stage, it's so refined.
Well, this is the thing. Most composers in Britain's time who were writing for the saxophone use it as a kind of imitation jazz instrument, don't they, the time? There's no kind of overlay of jazz in this saxophone writing at all. He's got something else in mind.
I think so. I think every time it comes in, the colour is so unexpected and kind of almost eerily arresting that it really creates an atmosphere. And that there's something unsettling about it. The orchestral colour is so unfamiliar, I think, and then there's all of a sudden this other noise.
Perhaps you could just play us a little bit of that solo as well, because it's
a little bit less vibrato than that.
A little bit less vibrato than that recording we've just heard, yes, okay. Is that as beautiful to play as it sounds?
It's actually rather tricky. The tuning is really hard. I've got a bunch of alternative fingerings in there to try and make it match the rest of the wind section.
It's interesting because the saxophone, it kind of stands apart, doesn't it, from the rest of the wind section. Do you think that was what he had in mind? Do you think he's thinking of you as a kind of lone voice in a way?
I think so, because it always introduces some kind of contrasting material throughout the piece. Every time we come in with something important, I do play the similar material often with the bass clarinet and horns, or a string melody, I think Sir Mark said, really just so that the winds could hear what's going on. But whenever there's something prominent, it's a very contrasting idea, and you always end up sat sort of outside of the bass clarinet on your own. So, yeah.
There's a very nice example of that we can set up on CD from the second movement, the Dies Irae, which is very, very fast and furious. But the saxophone is playing still as though it was in the tempo and in the mood of the first movement. So you really do sound as though you're a voice from another world here. Perhaps we could just hear a bit of that. That's a really eerie passage, isn't it? You completely stand out from everybody else. And we got a little bit of the flutter tongue that Tammy hates as well there, which you may have noticed in the background. Then next work in the programme is the Adagio from Mahler's last symphony, his 10th symphony. It turns out that Mahler was a lot closer to completing his 10th symphony than most people believed. And the work is almost performable as it stands. There's a performing version by Derek Cook. But the first movement, the Adagio, was very nearly complete in an orchestral score, and it's often performed on its own. It does make a very satisfying statement in its own right. Mahler is a very apt composer to follow the Sinfonia de Requiem with, because he was a huge influence on Britain at a time when Mahler wasn't actually that highly esteemed in this country. In fact, it's easy to forget that for a lot of Mahler's life, and for some time afterwards, a lot of people knew him as a great conductor who also composed, to which many would have added, unfortunately. That's including Alma Mahler's father, Mahler's wife. When she asked her father what she thought about Mahler as a composer, he said, "Well, it's no good, I'm afraid. Don't keep away from that. How things have changed." But, well, the 10th symphony is pretty remarkable from whichever way you look at it, because, for one thing, it begins with a very unusual, not a solo, but a completely unaccompanied passage for a department of the orchestra that doesn't normally get to begin symphonies, and that's the violas. But of many, many jokes in orchestras, not always entirely aptly, I'm afraid. But let's just hear a bit of the beginning of the symphony so you can hear how Mahler uses the sound of the violas to set up the tone of this first movement.
Thank you.
Mathisha here, who's our representative of the cello set of the string section. Mathisha, it really is rather unusual to give the violas the spotlight like that, and unaccompanied at the beginning of a symphony, isn't it?
It happens so many times as well. I'm a little bit jealous.
in this movement, yeah, they do get the spotlight. But the string writing is, the strings are absolutely central to Mahler's orchestral sound, aren't they? And, well, what are the demands? What is it that's particularly demanding about this kind of string writing for you? Is it the technical side, or is it more the expression? Because he really does demand a full-on emotional engagement, doesn't he, Mark?
Yeah, there are a few technical passages, but I think the biggest challenge is getting a really unified sound in the string section, and that's something we've worked very hard at over the last few weeks, being a new orchestra coming together. It's so nice to play this music. It's really rich texture in the strings, and you really feel part of a big section playing. So it's not so fiddly and technical, but it's great.
Clearly. Well, let's hear a little bit of the passage that follows that one at the beginning, just to show how strong the contrast is when Mahler does bring in the full strings supported by the trombones. This is the main theme of the first movement, the theme that contrasts with that viola solo. So on into even more contrasting movement, strange nebulous sounds that follow it. Mathisha, Mahler was a conductor. Do you feel, as with Britten, when you play his music, that he really understands your instrument, that he's got that kind of musician's understanding?
Yeah, I do. And I think what I was saying about the whole string section being one kind of big body, you really get a sense of that in this music. It's on like a very monumental scale, I think.
Yeah.
You know, being part of that is... Yeah, you really feel part of a big section.
He did like big sounds, didn't he?
He did.
Apparently,
yes.
When he heard Niagara Falls for the first time, he said, "Fortissimo at last." So, now, but there's a very different kind of cello writing shortly after that passage that we've just heard there, where you take on, instead of being lyrical and warm, there's a very sardonic side to this movement as well, sarcastic and rather bleak. Mm. And there's some very slightly, I wouldn't say awkward, but rather angular cello writing. I wonder if you could give us a bit of a flavour of that. Yes, actually, you make it sound rather beautiful, like that, actually, I have to say, but it's still that chromaticism, that edginess. It's unusual in string writing of the time.
Yeah.
And Tammy, you have some lovely contributions to make to this kind of sardonic mood in the Adagio of Mahler.
Yeah.
Particularly, there are some rather nice noises that you make right down towards the bottom of your register. I wonder if you give
them
a little demonstration of that.
Yeah, sure.
A And Mahler seems to understand the sarcastic side of the bassoon sometimes, doesn't he?
Yes, I think so, yes.
He does write that, and then I think a bar and a half later, you're right at the top of the of your range, aren't you?
Yeah, well, it's not too high. It's not quite as high as the Rye Spring, for instance, but it's... Yeah, he does write, there's quite a range. It does cover lots of this piece is in the middle of the bassoon. Mm. So it's quite comfortable, but it's quite a large range, yeah.
Yeah, could you just give us your top note there?
Yeah.
Well, you make it sound quite easy. I know it's not.
It's not the nicest bit. It's quite random as well, that bit. It's just
once on its own, isn't
that's
it? One
it, colour. Yeah.
In the middle of it, yes, after those low
we
notes.
We do nothing for a while and then we have that and then nothing for a bit.
it's one of those things where you think maybe he isn't thinking too much
of
what it's like
Marla,
to be a bassoon.
Yeah.
Okay, fair enough. But it's interesting about this sort of picking out of high register notes like that because that's the same note that famously at the climax of this movement, maybe this is a kind of subconscious plant that the trumpet holds in the astonishing climax of this movement where Mahler piles up dissonances on the full orchestra, which are quite unlike anything in his music up till then. This is 1910 when he wrote the Tenth Symphony. Perhaps we could just hear a bit of the climax of this adagio. Yes, it really is quite a scary moment, that, isn't it? I see you both nodding there. Mathisha, is this sort of, you have to prepare yourself for something like that.
Yeah, it kind of comes out of nowhere as well. One interesting thing about this piece is that there's lots of changes in character, and you have to be ready to just go from the viola solo to
sudden
into
changes,
this.
Aren't they? They're like sort of almost like a cut from one shot to another. You know,
sudden,
one,
but they feel seamless. You know, it's
yeah, absolutely.
A challenge.
You're nodding too, Tammy.
That's my favourite part of the piece, actually. Mm. I just think it's amazing. Because it's so quiet before that. It's just the violins doing... It's really quiet, really delicate, and then everyone just comes crashing in.
It should be amazing in the Albert
Hall. It's really
hall,
fun as well,
yes,
actually. Yes.
Because it's one of those absolutely riveting pianissimos, and you think, can this get any quieter? And then suddenly, wham, in comes the full orchestra, I think, for the first time altogether on that chord.
Yeah.
It's a tremendous, dramatic moment. After this, of course, and then we have a work that calls for an even bigger orchestra than Mahler's Tenth Symphony, and that's Stravinsky's The Rite of Spring, a famously big orchestra. And this, of course, is where Tammy has her golden moment or her supreme scary moment, depending on whichever way you look at it. Because there you are, you're in the Royal Albert Hall, and this huge orchestra with 20 woodwind, I think 18 brass, huge percussion, plenty of strings, is sitting there. And what does it begin with?
Me.
Just one note, very quietly, on the bassoon. There's an interesting story about this solo at the beginning. Stravinsky apparently was inspired to write it by, he was on a train in Lithuania, and he was an old man sitting opposite who just suddenly began to sing a folk song. And there was something about the sound of this old man's very cracked, high, but extremely expressive voice that made him think that he wanted an instrument right at the top of its register. So he thought, bassoon. But anyway, Tammy, I'm going to ask you to, if you wouldn't mind, just giving us a sample of the opening solo, this okay. terrifying opening solo of The Rite of Spring. Imagine, all eyes are on Tammy now. One thing I noticed, Tammy, is you did not make that sound like the cracked voice of an old man on a train. You made it sound very beautiful.
Thank
now,
you.
Is it possible that actually bassoons and bassoon players these days are just getting too good for this solo? That the effect that Stravinsky wanted is of someone really at the edge of their straining at the top of the register is actually doesn't come out so naturally anymore.
Yeah, I think when it was first written, it was almost impossible. So it sounded kind of almost screeching high, really hard, bit ugly. And I've heard people say that if it's to keep it authentic, it would have to go up by a semitone every 10 years or something to actually keep it difficult. But I'm quite glad it hasn't, to be honest. But I think it's more that the instruments have got better, the instruments have changed, the players have got better, and now it's actually it's fine.
It's absolutely fine. Well, it's not exactly grade one, is it?
It's quite scary, but it's actually quite nice to play, I think, really.
You enjoy it.
I love playing high. I think the bassoon sounds just really lovely.
It's interesting because a lot of people think of the bassoon as a bass instrument, but actually naturally it tends to rise, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's what I like about the bassoon because it does it all. And we get quite often we're still doing the bass line and we don't have the most exciting parts or the most important parts. But then when we do have a solo, it's a whopping great one like this one. So it's all or nothing. It's either absolutely fine, no pressure, or really scary. Yeah. So it's exciting life.
Well, good luck tonight.
Thank you very much.
But what about the strings? I mean, now, Mathisha, Mahler loves the strings. He revels in the warmth. He revels in their expressive quality. He loves the way the cellos sing. Stravinsky's got a very different attitude to the strings, hasn't he?
Yeah, that's right. I think they have more of a perhaps percussive role, rhythmic role in a lot of Stravinsky's music here. It's not always melodic. He gave a lot of the nice melodies to the woodwinds, but we have some great bits. They're just not so melodic.
Well, actually, let's just sample a few of those on CD first, and then maybe you can talk us through them. Perhaps the most famous moment of all, the beginning of the first fast dance, the Augurs of Spring in the Rite of Spring, and these wonderful chords with these offbeat stresses. Strings, but certainly not as Mahler was expected to hear them. We'll be right back. Yes, it seems that everybody's got a tune there except you, Mathisha.
Pretty much, yeah.
The bassoons, even the tubas at one point, but not you. How do you get that extraordinary percussive sound that's so different from the Mahler?
It's interesting. That's something that we worked a lot at over the past few weeks, because different sections, he's quite descriptive in the way he writes. For instance, in this section, he writes, you know, all down bows. Everyone in the string section is playing down bows, and with staccato, always staccato.
Could you show us how that works?
Sure.
Because naturally you go backwards, forwards, backwards,
right.
Forwards with the bow, wouldn't you? Yes.
So he's really quite specific about what kind of sound he wants here.
Mm. Some other lovely sounds as well. I mean, it's not as though he's writing against the cello. It's just that he's bringing out different sounds. There are those lovely fifths that you've got later on. Yes. That's lovely, that sound of that growling fifth on the lower two strings.
And then with
the
basses below that, it's really
absolutely
cool.
With the basses. Well, let's hear what it sounds like when you've actually got a full complement of strings playing it. It's quite an unforgettable sound. Maybe it's time to bring in our composer, Charlotte Bray, who's been sitting here so patiently throughout all this, listening to the musicians and to me. Charlotte, when we were talking in the green room before this, and I mentioned the Stravinsky, your eyes lit up, I noticed. Clearly this is an important piece for you, or certainly an important composer for you.
Definitely, yeah. Stravinsky is a really big inspiration to me, as to most contemporary composers, I think, still.
Yes, it's interesting. When I was a student, Schoenberg was the name we were told we had to concentrate on very much. He was the real revolutionary of 20th century music. Mm-hmm. Now Stravinsky seems to have usurped him.
Yeah, I think so. And maybe the way that Stravinsky's language changed so much over the course of his career is a real fascination to composers, I think.
He was extraordinarily adaptable, wasn't he? He could write in so many different styles. It's always him.
Yeah, absolutely.
And particularly, I think, Is the rhythmic aspect of this music, I mean, we just heard two strongly rhythmically articulated passages. Is that something that particularly appeals to you? Because when we'll be coming to your own piece in a minute, I noticed that there's some very interesting rhythmic writing going on there.
Yeah, I set out deliberately to write a fast piece because some of my orchestral music before has been slower music. So I guess it's natural, in my writing at least, that these rhythms, quite dance-like characters, come out, which does obviously have some similarities with The Rite of Spring. Mm. But it wasn't a conscious decision to do this in my piece, knowing that it was being programmed with The Rite of Spring.
That was just good luck, in a way, or bad luck.
Or bad luck. I think once an idea comes to you, then it's quite difficult not to just follow that through.
Mathisha and Tammy, do you playing Charlotte's piece, do you hear echoes of Stravinsky's music in it, or do you think it's got a personality so much its own that sort of influences don't come into it?
I think it does a bit, doesn't it? I actually thought the first time we played it, I actually, just the first part of it I thought sounded quite like Britten in some ways, which is great, as I'm my favourite composer, so I thought, I thought I'm going to really like this piece.
Britten does have that extraordinary, astonishing clarity of sounds. You know, like with Stravinsky, that he knows exactly what kind of sound he's going to get the moment he combines two instruments or three instruments and creates a chord. That's something I noticed that you do too. But there's also something maybe reflected in the dedication of this piece as well to a composer who also has a fabulous ear.
Definitely. The piece is dedicated to Mark Anthony Turnage, who I study with here at the Royal College. Mm. The piece is actually modelled on one of Mark's pieces, which I won't say now because he doesn't know yet.
He doesn't know, he hasn't guessed.
But I think it's a very hidden reference anyway.
Well, perhaps you could tell us a little bit about the basic inspiration. The title is At the Speed of Stillness. And behind this is this paradoxical title. There's a poem, isn't there?
There is, yeah.
Perhaps you could... this is a poem by...
A French poet called Dora Maar, mm-hmm. who isn't really very well known.
No, I certainly didn't know her.
But she was one of Picasso's lovers. I think she was more well known for that than as a poet. But it's a very short poem and a surrealist poem.
Perhaps you could, would you mind reading it for
no,
us?
No, of course. I rested in the arms of my arms. I no longer slept. It was night in the summer, winter in the day, an eternal shivering of thoughts. Fear, love. Close the window, open the window. You'll see, the hummingbird motionless as a star.
So lots of nice paradoxes there. Is this a clue to...
Yeah, yes. So at the speed of stillness is really a metaphor for particularly the last line of the poem, the hummingbird motionless as a star, in that something can be moving so fast that the human eye, at least, doesn't perceive it to be moving at all. So I took this to try to see what I could do with it musically, basically. And so there'll be, even in the slow-moving passages, have slower lines over very fast-moving string figurations below.
A little bit like that passage we heard in The Briton, where the saxophone is moving very slowly and the orchestra is moving
true.
Very fast.
Yeah, true.
It's fascinating to hear how I'm just fascinated by how you create that sort of effect. It's something that Sibelius does a lot too. You can get the impression of something one level moving very, very fast and another level moving at an entirely different speed. I mean, do you set out to create an effect like that, or is it something that actually emerges as you write? Is it something you calculate, or
I think it emerges as you write, really, because of how you might play with the ideas that you have. Mm-hmm. For example, the figuration where there's a long horn, very high horn solo near the end of the piece, is a figuration that comes earlier. Mm. And then when I imagined this fast string and strings underneath, I could then picture the horn melodic writing on top.
I see. So it emerges as a kind of stratum, like that, different strata at the same time. This interests me about writing, because I must say, you're very successful at creating a sense of fast movement in this piece. It really is quite compelling in that sense. But until quite recently, there was a lot of agonizing amongst modern composers about how you write fast music if you dispensed with tonal harmony or the usual means, or if the rhythms are very, very complicated. And there was a lot of time when a lot of composers felt that it was very difficult to get out of writing slow or even static music. You said this was a bit of a departure for you too.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's easier to write slow music, actually. I think most people find this. But through studying with Mark here, he taught me a lot about the balance of fast and slow music. And I mean, of course, it's down to personal taste as well, but I do think it's much more difficult to really write successful fast music. So perhaps that's why there was quite a long time where people were writing much slower music. Or maybe there were different fascinations, actually, with writing slow music.
It's just interesting about this whole business about the energy and momentum and movement. I mean, again, did you set out... Do you think, right, I'm going to write a fast piece this time? Or did it actually take shape that way as you conceived the piece?
A bit of both, actually. I think another thing that comes from the poem is this endless energy and movement and, the eternal shivering of thoughts in the poem, but how I could then take that musically. Another part of the inspiration for the piece came from observing some of the landscape in Aldeburgh. When I first got the commission, I was up there talking with the orchestral management about the piece. And there's something about the landscape there that I'd never observed, which is the power pylons that race through the countryside. And when you actually step back or step to these and observe them, the amount of energy and zinging power just that you can physically feel and the kind of excitement and energy there is really overwhelming. There are other other elements in the piece where the where I use two melodic lines, and this really came from thinking about the power stations, the power pylons that are lined up.
So yes, because there's some very interesting intertwining violin lines, aren't there, particularly towards the climax of the piece.
Yeah.
And so that was, you were thinking of power lines.
I was thinking of the kind of duality. It's taking one thing, taking one inspiration and then using it very, very abstractly, and that how could, what interests me musically, what could I do? And I think there were elements in a few other pieces that inspired this piece, where they have melodic lines like that together, moving kind of against each other.
And there is that paradox of the fact that in this wonderful, wild, desolate, rugged landscape with the sea and this desolate land, though we have this huge nuclear power station, size will be as well.
Yeah, and it's so intimidating and monstrous, really. But then it is something that you can ignore, really. You don't. I've never, in the 5 years that I've been visiting Albright, I've never chosen to kind of see that side of the landscape, which did interest me as well.
That's a question for the musicians, actually, coming back again. Playing this music, getting to know this music in Aldborough, rehearsing it there, does that add to your appreciation? You know, Aldborough was, and that scenery was so much a part, certainly, of Britain's music, and as we've heard, it's part of Charlotte's piece as well. Do you feel that playing in the home environment in a way like that kind of adds to your understanding of the music?
Yeah, Athisha? I think so.
Yes.
Yeah. Definitely, Aldborough in particular is a special place with Benjamin Britten and also Charlotte's work. After we heard about this idea about the power lines and things, I actually went for a run and I kind of experienced that, and I thought that's really cool, and it helps you to understand the music so much more. Definitely.
Oh, that's really good when a composer can help the orchestra understand more, not less, as sometimes happens. What about you, Tammy? Again, do you think playing in Aldborough, do you think this is playing helps you understand Britain, maybe? Because you said he's your favourite composer.
Yeah, he is, yeah. And I think it really does, because it's where he lived, worked and everything. So it's quite, it's amazing being there. And it's such a lovely place as well. And I think, actually, with the power and pylons thing, I'd actually never noticed them before either. And so that was really interesting that kind of influenced this piece.
There's something about, I can see you and Andy nodding there as well.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, we've all had associations with Aldborough through the Britain Piers Orchestra as well. And I think everyone in the orchestra has gone and sat on Aldborough Beach and listened to the Sea Interludes or Peter Grimes or something like that, and just had a little moment. And it's a really special creative place. This is the third time I've been down to work there, and it's just, it just seems easy to make great music there, and a real joy. So yeah, it's fantastic.
It's difficult not to think of the Sea Interludes, isn't it?
Yeah, really, really.
It really is very difficult. The first Sea Interlude always comes to my mind, those deep brass and the undertow of the sea and then the high violins. Mm. It just seems to fit that music, that landscape so extraordinarily well.
Mm, absolutely.
Yes. Did you find sort of conceiving a piece, Charlotte, in Britain's home environment, did you find Britain himself a presence? Or did you, musically speaking, was it difficult to get away from him, or were you able to follow your own mind quite clearly? I can't.
I'm not sure. I mean, he is an influence, but I don't, not as big an influence as Stravinsky or something, I don't think, to me. But then sometimes I think elements of Britain's inspiration do come out in my music.
Maybe they come out without you thinking,
yeah,
perhaps sometimes.
Yeah, I think so.
It's very interesting, because the other night I was talking to some Danish composers, and you mentioned the greatest Danish composer, Carl Nielsen, and they all don't want to talk about him because I think they find his presence so intimidating in a way. And when you have someone as big as Britain sitting there, in a way that can be a bit inhibiting for a composer. I know some composers who find Britain's presence casts a bit of an inhibiting shadow.
Definitely, but I think the legacy that he left with Aubrey Music, and such a strong education programme, and such a strong festival, really inspires everyone, especially working there. I think it really gives a kind of focus to the orchestra, being in a place like that.
Well, you say it gives the focus to the orchestra, this whole idea of an international, a very international youth orchestra. This is something that Britain would have loved, don't you think? Tammy, you're nodding.
Yeah, I think so. I think it's, I've never been in an orchestra with so many different nationalities in it. So it's been really interesting, really exciting.
It's been quite a journey as well, hasn't it, for the whole orchestra?
Yeah, definitely.
People from such diverse backgrounds then coming together, and now having done a tour and so many concerts together, that it feels really alive. And
yeah, it's amazing. There's so much energy in this orchestra. I've really enjoyed working with them, especially on these pieces as well. Like, the programme is so good, and I've met so many new people as well, because these are people that would never have met otherwise, probably. So it's amazing.
You're both nodding, Andy and Mathisha, there. Yes. Different styles coming together creates problems?
No, it's such an interesting experience. I come from Australia, so quite far away, and it can feel quite isolating being there. So it's lovely to come here and meet people from so many different countries. And
What a lovely note to end on. Anyway, thank you all for talking to me for this edition of Proms Plus. It's been an extremely interesting learning experience for me. Thank you. So please give them applause, ladies and gentlemen.
Proms Plus with Stephen Johnson at the Royal College of Music. So that's tonight's prom in an hour's time at 8 o'clock. As for this coming Wednesday night...
On Radio 3 from the BBC Proms, two iconic American works. And two composers from the old world harness the emotive force of the African-American spiritual. Tippett's A Child of Our Time, alongside music by Ives, Zimmerman and Samuel Barber. Wednesday night at the BBC Proms, starting at 7:30.
Well, back to this Sunday night. It's a little after 7 o'clock and time now for this week's broadcast of Choral Evensong, which was recorded in Hereford Cathedral during the Three Choirs Festival on the Feast of St James the Apostle. It's sung by the choirs of Gloucester, Hereford and Worcester Cathedrals. The canticles by Charles Wood were composed in 1915 for the choir of King's College, Cambridge, Collegium Regale. And the anthem, Praise, by Dobrinka Tabakova, who was born in Bulgaria, was first sung at St Paul's Cathedral in 2002 to celebrate the Golden Jubilee of Her Majesty the Queen. The service opens now with an introit by Edward Burstow, based on the Liturgy of St James. Let all mortal flesh keep silence and stand with fear and trembling.
Thank you. midst of the 285th Three Choirs Festival. This year's festival theme of pilgrimage, today's Feast of St. James is an ideal one to celebrate at this evensong. St. James, the great symbol of pilgrimage, not only to Compostela in Spain, but to all places of spiritual power. So we welcome all who come as pilgrims to this festival, or who are joining with us in worship from their home. Appointed for the Feast of St. James the Apostle, Psalm 94.
Thank you. The book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 26, at verse 1. At the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. Speak to them all the words that I command you. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen, all of them, and will turn from their evil way, that I may change my mind about the disaster that I intend to bring on them because of their evil doings. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death, because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, it is the Lord who sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord will change his mind about the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, here I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will be bringing innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Here ends the first lesson.
The office in Lord, who shall sit beside thee?
Thank you.
The Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 1, at verse 14. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Here ends the second lesson.
I believe in God,
Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth,
and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
St. James, leaving his father and all that he had, without delay was obedient unto the calling of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and followed him. So we, forsaking all worldly and carnal affections, may be ever more ready to follow thy holy commandments. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
O God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works will proceed, give unto thy servants that peace which the world cannot give, that both our hearts may be set to obey thy commandments,
and also that by thee we, being defended from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness, through the merits of Jesus Christ our Saviour.
Amen.
Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, and by thy great mercy defend us from all perils and dangers of this night, for the love of thy only Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ.
The words of the anthem from the prophet Daniel. I lifted my eyes to heaven and blessed the Most High. Music is by Dobrinka Tabagova.
Let us pray. In our second reading, we heard the story of the call of the first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The disciples journeyed with Jesus. And now, every year, many hundreds of people journey along the pilgrim route to the cathedral in Santiago de Compostela to celebrate St. James, just as we are celebrating his day today. So we remember all the pilgrims who will be gathered today in that cathedral, and with them we pray that we too may respond to God's call and be willing to journey with him. Dear God, you call your people in every generation. Responding to that call takes them into distant and dangerous places. May neither fear nor fantasy prevent us from responding with courage and vision to your call to us to be pilgrims today. May we go where you lead and find fulfillment in doing your will. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
We pray for the Christian Church throughout the world, called to be one as the body of Christ. We pray that we may learn to listen to one another in love and work together for God's kingdom. Lord, send down your Holy Spirit upon your church. Teach us your wisdom, enliven us in worship, enable us for service, empower us for witness, that we may show the fruit of the Spirit for the glory of your name.
Amen.
As we pray for the world in which we live, we remember before God all who suffer through violence and war, or through hunger and need. We pray for those who fear for their future and for the future of their families, for those who are weary of struggling through dark days, for those who long for peace. Loving God, we kneel before you in quiet prayer for people who have suffered too much pain, for those who have known the terror of oppression, for those who cannot protect themselves or those they love, for those who have been driven from their homes by violence or hunger. Give them comfort in your presence, and may the day of liberty soon dawn for them.
Amen.
We give thanks for the joy and fellowship we share during this Three Choirs Festival week, and for the skills and dedication of those who bring us wonderful music which fills this cathedral day after day. Creator God, we give you thanks for music and musicians, for those whose composition is an inspiration, for those whose playing is a delight, for those whose voices in song bring a new dimension into the lives of listeners. May those blessed with such gifts use them for the common good. May they express in their music that harmony we long for in our world, and the praise due to you, who are creator of all.
Amen.
Many have travelled far to come to this festival, and many more will be travelling to attend the Olympic Games in London over the next few weeks. So we pray for all who travel, and for ourselves as pilgrims on Christ's way. May the God of travellers be with us as we journey, May the Christ of the Pilgrim Way walk alongside us. May the Spirit of Light illumine our path. May the God of Peace go with us.
Amen.
We say together,
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen.
We sing the hymn, Thanks Be to God for His Saints.
Thank you.
The Allegro, first movement of the Organ Symphony No. 6 in G minor by Vidor. And it brings to a close today's broadcast of Choral Evensong. It was recorded last Wednesday in Hereford Cathedral during the Three Choirs Festival on the feast of St. James the Apostle. It was sung by the choirs of Gloucester, Hereford and Worcester Cathedrals, directed by Geraint Bowen, and the organist was Peter Dyke. This Wednesday, Choral Evensong comes from Salisbury Cathedral. It was recorded during this year's Southern Cathedrals Festival. It's sung by the choirs of Chichester, Salisbury and Winchester Cathedrals, and it'll be broadcast here on BBC Radio 3 at the usual time on Wednesday afternoon of 3:30.
On Radio 3 from the BBC Proms, Bach's Mass in B minor, one of the great cornerstones of the choral repertoire, conducted by Baroque specialist Harry Bickett. Bach's Mass in B minor at the BBC Proms, Thursday night on BBC Radio 3 at 7:30.
Well, tonight's prom in just a moment, Marla Stravinsky and Benjamin Britten. And after it,
BBC Radio 3 at WOMAD. A celebration of world music with performers from across the globe. A weekend of live coverage here on BBC Radio 3, including performances from Hugh Masekela, Seth Lakeman, Femi Kuti, Khalid, Robert Plant and the Buena Vista Social Club. Join me, Lopa Kotari, with Marianne Kennedy, Lucy Duran and Andrew McGregor. We're live on BBC Radio 3 after 10 every night until Sunday, with special programmes on weekend lunchtimes at 1 o'clock. Or catch up afterwards on the Radio 3 homepage.
And we're live at WOMAD from 10:15 this evening. BBC Radio 3, it's now 8 o'clock and time to go live to the Royal Albert Hall for this evening's prom. It's presented by Louise Fryer.